Well, this morning we are once again in Acts. We are at the end of the book of the chapter, I should say, of Acts 23, beginning with verse 12 and reading to verse 35, the end of the chapter. And as you find your place there in your Bibles, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us by YouTube. We're always glad to have you all aboard. And we're in Acts chapter 23 this morning. We want to welcome you, and we pray that God will bless you as you hear God's word proclaimed here with us today. We might remember that last week Paul had been taken before the Council of the Jews, that is the Sanhedrin, the High Court of the Jews. And when he began to make his defense, it became very clear that they weren't interested in whether he was guilty or innocent. They only wanted one thing, and that was to kill Paul. So he very cleverly told them that I am a Pharisee and I'm here today for the sake of the resurrection. And that immediately started a big fight between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Romans had to intervene to pull Paul out of there. Then you remember that at that night, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul there in his at his bed and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome." And so with that promise, we pick up the lesson today, and I'm going to just go ahead and read this passage to you. The Word of God. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priest and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we will be ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix and to the governor.' And they wrote, and he wrote this letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Caesarea, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. May God give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. This is obviously a passage about a believer who is in danger, a believer who is having a very, very hard time. And we find here, I believe, some very real hope for us today. We are all going to have trouble. Job said it very famously, man is born to trouble as sparks are to fly upward. The reason for this is pretty obvious. All of us are fallen sinners. And furthermore, we live in a fallen world. There's always going to be trouble for us and for everyone else in this world. Sometimes we're tempted to look at others and their lives seem to be going along so well, and we think, boy, I wish I could be like them. But I tell you, every single person has problems. We just can't always see the ones that they have. And there's a very important lesson for us here. And that lesson is that this world by nature hates God and hates anyone who tries to follow the Lord. It's just a natural, it's in our DNA as fallen sinners. And Jesus told us this very clearly in the upper room. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's recorded in John 15, verse 18 and following. Well, the conspiracy that we read about here is a prime example of the hatred of the world that Jesus spoke of in the upper room. This conspiracy was hatched by a number of Jews, and Paul's life was in grave, terrible danger because of it. You remember we talked about the assassins, the Jewish assassins, a few weeks back, the Sicarii. They were named Sicarii because they carried daggers. The Sicarii were daggers. And that was how they dispatched their enemies. It was a secret society. It was pitiless. And it was greatly feared by the populace. This was a time of great turmoil in Israel. This was a great time of violence, though it's kind of hard to find a period of history when there wasn't violence among them. But this was particularly terrible. The last few decades before Israel was destroyed by the Romans. And we can measure the degree of danger that Paul was in by the extreme measures that that Claudio Lysias, the tribune, took. His response was to gather 100 soldiers, 100 spear throwers, and 70 soldiers on horseback, and told them that they were going to take Paul down to Caesarea the third hour of the night. That would be about 9 p.m. when it's good and dark. Now, this man was the commander of 1,000 soldiers, and now he has, 470 of his command taking Paul down to Caesarea. He's almost divided his entire complement of soldiers for this task. He thought that this was a very serious issue, and he was going to deal with it. But how did he learn about it in the first place? Obviously, we saw in verse 16. He found out about it from Saul's nephew, the son of Saul, of Paul's sister. Now, what do we know about Paul's family? The only thing we've ever learned about them was that Paul said, I'm the son of a Pharisee. And that's it. Nothing else. They were in Tarsus, and they sent their son Saul down to Jerusalem to study at the feet of one of the most famous Pharisee teachers of the day, Gamaliel. So they must have had some money about them, and if his father was a Pharisee, it must have been his ardent desire for his son to follow in his footsteps. Now, I don't know this, but since we haven't heard anything about these people throughout the letters of Paul, it seems to suggest that once Paul became a believer, they ostracized him. This typically happened in families in that religion and of that day. But maybe his sister's son did not quite feel that way. He was a young boy. The tribune took him by the hand. You wouldn't do that with a 16-year-old. This is a kid. And he happened to overhear what was going on. Maybe he was there with his father of another Pharisee. I don't know. But again, what we find here is just out of the blue, somebody we had no idea of heard about the story and was able to take it to Paul and then ultimately to the Roman authorities. I call this God's wild card. He has a lot of wild cards up his sleeve. And this just reminds us that God's resources are without limit. There's no limit to what God can pull out of the hat to help us in time of need. Always remember this. Jesus referenced it on that dark night in Gethsemane when the mob came to arrest him and Peter pulled out his sword and started swinging it carelessly about. He hacked off the ear of one of the leader's servants, and Jesus stopped him and said to him, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" This is Matthew 26, 53. 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was roughly 6,000 men. 12 legions would, again, we're dealing with just basic numbers here, would be around 72,000. 72,000 angels could have been sent to defend Jesus at any moment. And I would remind you that in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel was sent by God, and that one angel routed 185,000 Assyrians. Put the army to rout and run and left nothing behind but all their accoutrement and supplies. One angel against 185,000, what would 72,000 angels do? It would be enough to wipe the world clean. The point is that God has all the powers of the universe at his disposal for his people. He has many ways to preserve us. In this case, God uses pagan Romans to protect his apostle. This Roman garrison was likely the same garrison that was employed some 20-odd years before to crucify the Lord Jesus. I don't think it would be these same men. Soldiers didn't usually last 20 years in ranks in those days, but they were in the same garrison. They would certainly know of it. And we're supposed to see the irony of this, that the executioners, the men who were in the same group that executed Jesus, are now in his group of bodyguards. And there is irony there. And the fact that it's put here is for you and me to recognize that and to be amazed at how God can take his enemies and turn them to become our servants. Then we find the letter that the tribune sent to Felix. And the letter, it tells the truth, doesn't it? But it does leave some of the embarrassing elements out. He doesn't mention that he bound Paul, the Roman citizen, and was about to beat him in order to find out what was going on. But he gets the main gist of the story. And who is he sent to? Governor Felix. Governor Felix was another in a line of unlikely helpers to Paul. Felix had been a slave. That's how he started his life. And we don't know exactly how, but somehow in his life, he rose in prominence in Rome. And Claudius, the emperor, assigned him as the governor of the province of Judea. That was a very important province in the Roman Empire. It was one that was constantly giving them trouble. And so, you know, Felix must have had a good place in the eyes of Claudius, the emperor. But he didn't do a very good job. One of the Roman historians of his day described his rule this way: Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding power, the power of a king, with the instincts of a slave. That was an insult, just if you missed it. And this was the man that God chose Paul to stand before. Oh, then we read about the escape by night. nearly half of the command of the tribune goes to protect Paul. This man knew how powerful and how dangerous the Jewish assassins were. They went to Antipatris, which was a Roman outpost some 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then the next morning they went on to Caesarea, which is another 25 miles. It was right on the coast, very beautiful area. And Herod's Praetorium, which was his headquarters. This was Herod the Great who built this some years before. It was right by the ocean. In 1997, archaeologists discovered the foundation stones of it. Some of the pavement is still there. There's nothing much else there, but it is assumed that that's where Paul stood to give his testimony before these Romans. Now, the thing you have to understand as we go through all these little details is that you and I are intended to see the fingerprints of God in the details of Paul's deliverance. Now, where do we see the fingerprints? Well, the question, why would God use a man like Felix? This is the classic way God has worked down through the years. He seems to choose people who are absolutely unbelievers, who are in any sense the enemies of God, to unintentionally serve him and to do his will. He does this over and over. We see it with the Romans. We see it with Claudius Lysias, the tribune. Again and again, God does this. Probably the biggest time we did it was back in the Old Testament. Back in Isaiah 45, we read there how the people of Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity. The Babylon had been destroyed, overtaken by the Persian Empire, and the emperor of the Persians was a man named Cyrus. And God chose Cyrus to carry out his will for his people. For no other reason we understand, Cyrus proclaimed the Jews must be sent back to their homeland. They must be given the golden elements that the Babylonians took out of their temple. And they must be given money so that they can rebuild their temple. Now, why would Cyrus do this? He was not a believer in the God of Israel. In Isaiah 45, we read God's words to Cyrus. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. So God chose to redeem his people from Babylonian captivity with an utter pagan, a man who did not know him. And he chose this man as his instrument so that people would see the glory of God. Not just the whole world, but you and me especially, his followers. And we can see that this is how he was working for Paul. Now remember what Jesus promised him back in verse 11. You've given a testimony of me before Jerusalem. You will do so again in Rome. The point of this passage is that despite all the obstacles, despite all the ins and outs that we can't figure out how to deal with, Jesus always keeps his promises. But he often does so in completely remarkable and unexpected ways. He uses the last person you would imagine to help bring forth his kingdom. And we are supposed to notice this in this passage, and we're supposed to sit back and marvel at the glory of God. Do you feel that way this morning? Can you feel a bit of astonishment at how God saved Paul? I mean, this wasn't just some little piffling thing. There was a quarter of an inch between him and death at any moment. He wouldn't have had half the Roman army around him if it wasn't. And yet God used his enemies, the people that opposed him, to protect Paul and to bring him safely down to the court where he would be heard before some of the worst pagan judges that ever ruled. But again, here's the point. You can always trust Jesus. As he delivered Paul, we can trust him to keep his word to us and deliver us. But can we? I mean, it's easy to believe that Jesus delivered Paul. Paul was an important man. He was an apostle. He was a holy man. None of us would compare ourselves to Paul. But the promises that God gave to Paul are the promises that he gives to us. Nat read about them a little earlier in Romans 8. Let me just read the last part of the passage that he read. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? I'm sorry, I misread that. Who is he to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know, we don't know exactly when Paul wrote the Romans. Some think he did it from Ephesus on his way down to Jerusalem. But we can't be sure. There's not enough evidence to answer that question. But I think it's possible that during the 2 years he was cooling his heels in Herod's headquarters, that he had time to write many of these epistles. And given what we've seen here today, this, what we've read here, seems to fit very, very well. That we can trust Jesus Christ because he is the one who paid for our sins. He was the payment for our sins. And he ultimately will be our judge. So who can bring an accusation against us that he cannot answer? He paid it with his own blood. It's an amazing plan that God the Father came up with to save us. To save you and me. You think it was amazing that he would use Romans to protect Paul? How much more amazing was it that he would use the blood of his own son to pay for our sins, your sins and mine? It was something that was completely unexpected. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter says the angels were taken by surprise. The angels longed to look into these things. They could hardly believe what the extremes that God has gone to for the sake of his people. Jesus himself is our payment. And this is what this table represents, the payment that the Lord Jesus provided for us. This table, this sacrament, has been designed to assure you that your salvation is your possession. That the promises God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Paul and Peter are your promises as well. And he wants you, child of God, to take them up. He wants them put in your hands. He wants you to eat them. He wants you to drink them. He wants you to know that his love, his promises, are your possession. That's what the Lord's Supper is in part all about. To bring home to you and me the grace of God. And as we gather in this sacrament today, we gather with the generations of believers since Paul's time and even before, who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and who have kept faith with him and who have been ransomed and saved by him. And we, our little congregation, are part of that great body. And the promises given to them are the promises given to you and to your children as well. And so I invite you this morning to come in faith to this sacrament with us today. Come in faith that the Lord Jesus died for you and paid the last price of your sins. Come in repentance, because we come as sinners needing a Savior. We come empty-handed. We don't bring promises that we'll try to do better. Our promises would fall to the ground. We come depending on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come in assurance and in thanksgiving for such a mighty salvation that has been given for you and me. Now, if you're visiting with us today and you're not yet a believer in Christ, We are thankful that you're here. We want you to know you have friends here always. We hope that you will think about the things that you've heard here this morning, and we hope that you will pray and ask God to help you understand them and to help you believe them. But we ask that you not receive the elements of the sacrament until you have made that commitment to follow Jesus Christ. These are holy things, and they must not be misused. So let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love, for your faithfulness. We marvel at your power, that you do things that we can never anticipate because of your greatness and because of your love. As we gather to this sacrament today, we thank you for these elements. We pray that you would use them in a sacred way in our lives to build up our faith and to strengthen our hope in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in preparation to